We're going to start where we left off last week, the end of chapter 15. And before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word here. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we ask that you would be with each of us as we receive this portion from your word in the book of Acts. We thank you for all that we've learned so far in the book of Acts, how the church got started, how you sent your Holy Spirit as you had promised, and now as the word is getting out to wider and wider areas, further and further away from Jerusalem, it's exciting, and we ask that you would be with us as we look at this portion in Acts 15 and 16. So thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So the very end of chapter 15 is where the second missionary journey, is what we call Paul's second missionary journey, begins. And Jim, you can go ahead and put that map up anytime. I'll refer to it a few times during the message. And so you recall that Paul and Barnabas, who were the main guys in the first missionary journey, had been over mostly in this area right in here. We read about them in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, those places for sure. And they returned to Jerusalem because there was quite a dispute about whether you needed to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And they had strong opinions about that, but they went to the mother church in Jerusalem and talked to the elders there and came up with some conclusions, and they are now getting ready to set out again from Jerusalem. And at this time, that's where we're picking up the story. So in chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, I've labeled it. I gave out all the copies, but I got alliterative on that. What is it? Just read it to me, Care. That's fine.
Disagreement doesn't disrupt determination.
Disagreement doesn't disrupt their determination. They were determined to head back out, and before they were able to head back out, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and revisit where we've been. These are new believers, new churches that have been planted. And let's go back and encourage them, see how they're doing. Basically, we're going to do some discipleship here. So that was what they wanted to do. That was what they were determined to do. They planned to revisit their newly planted churches. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him. Barnabas evidently had a good relationship with a younger disciple, John Mark, and both pretty good names, wouldn't you say, John? All right. And so they wanted to take Mark with them, but Paul resisted because Mark had deserted them early in the first missionary journey. They had gone up this way, and he had bailed on them before they even got to those churches there. And Paul didn't think that was a good choice to take Mark along. And this unresolved disagreement led to them actually parting ways, Paul separating from Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark with him, and they went to Cyprus, the first place that was on the first missionary journey. So they're still doing what they wanted to do. They're just kind of dividing and conquering. And Barnabas and Mark went over to Cyprus. That's where they started, and that's all we know about them. We don't know what their part of this is not elaborated upon. But Paul then chose Silas, and with the blessing of the Jerusalem church, headed north overland through Syria, Cilicia, and they're headed for these churches that they had been to on the first missionary journey. And that's what we call his second missionary journey. So that's where the story begins. And most of what we're going to talk about then is in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And what's my heading on that one?
Ministry,
meeting, and a message. Okay, the ministry is what they're doing some discipleship this area, Galatia. Derbe, Lystra. Lystra is where he met Timothy, and probably they went on to Iconium and Antioch. It says they were in the area. Doesn't mention all of those by name. But anyway, they revisited Derbe and Lystra for sure, and Lystra is where they met Timothy, who was a young believer. He was the son of a believing Jewish mother, and it says that he had a Greek father, a secular Greek father. His father, as far as we know, was not a believer in Christ. And some of the commentators that I read said that, and I'm not sure why they think this, because it's not mentioned in Scripture, but they may have other historical evidence, but they were pretty sure that his father by this time had passed away. So his father wasn't even on the scene. But anyway, Paul had Timothy, he wanted to take Timothy along with him. Paul had him circumcised, and this was kind of curious. Thanks. This was kind of curious because one of the parts of the ministry that they were doing, revisiting these churches, was to communicate to them what had gone on with the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council had said, you don't have to be circumcised to be a believer. And so why would Paul have had Timothy, who was a Gentile believer, at least half Gentile, his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, why would he have had him circumcised? And I would say it was probably because their first contacts in every city where they attended were Jewish. Often says that Paul went to the synagogue, and that's kind of where he got things started, and then other people would come and join, and he would preach the gospel. Probably because the contacts in each city were Jewish, and he didn't want to put up any kind of a stumbling block with Timothy. He definitely didn't believe that circumcision was necessary for Gentile believers. That's what he had brought down to Jerusalem to state his case there, and that's what he was bringing back, because part of his message to these churches was the decisions handed down from the elders in the Jerusalem church. I think we can see kind of where Paul is coming from if we look at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Sorry, I should have had this phone up, but I have this passage on this phone. Paul is talking here to the Corinthian church. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, Gentiles, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So that would be my take on why Paul had Timothy circumcised, even though he clearly didn't believe that circumcision was necessary to be saved. He just didn't want anything to stand in the way of reaching these people. He didn't want the Jews to be say, oh, we're not going to listen to what you have to say because you're traveling with this uncircumcised, you know, this dog. That's who they thought Gentiles were. So he didn't want anything to stand in the way of him getting the gospel out. So he wanted to review the decisions that the Jerusalem Council made, and in summary, that was circumcision is not necessary for salvation. They said you should encourage all of these Gentiles who are used to, they're coming from a pretty pagan culture that's full of all kinds of immorality, they should abstain from immorality, okay? That is not a good thing for a follower of Christ. And they should abstain from meat that's offered to idols, again, for the sake of not leading a weaker brother astray. Stay away from strangled meat, stay away from blood. So he said, it wasn't like they were piling on the whole law of Moses, but they said these would be a few good things for you to incorporate into what it looks like to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be circumcised. Be good to stay away from sexual immorality and stay away from meat that's offered to idols, strangled meat and blood. So Paul and Silas encouraged and strengthened the believers, and they were encouraged themselves. It says at the end of that portion that they had already seen numerical growth. So here they are. These are young churches, and they're already bigger than they were when Paul had left them. Paul and Barnabas had left them. He's now returning with Silas. The next portion is we see how the Holy Spirit leads, and Paul follows, and that is verses 6-10. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Galatia and Phrygia. There's Phrygia, yeah. So this region here, these churches that they've just visited, they passed through there. And what does it say? Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they were wanting to go up in here and do some more church planting, evangelism there. And the Holy Spirit said, no, don't do that. After they came to Mysia, over here, still in what's considered Asia, they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, going north, northeast. And again, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Interestingly enough, in verse 6, the person who gave them the instruction is the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, it is the Spirit of Jesus. Are they talking about two different people? No, they're talking about the Holy Spirit. And we see in other of Paul's letters, sometimes he talks about the Spirit of Christ. And it's easy for us to understand how the apostles, especially, who had been with Jesus, and Jesus was the one who had promised the Holy Spirit, for them to use the phrase, the Spirit of Jesus, they're not talking about some mystical apparition that is representing Jesus on earth. They're talking about the Holy Spirit, the invisible member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, and it's just a different term used for the same person. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, in other places, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, just the Spirit, sometimes Paul referred to. It's all talking about the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. But the Spirit of Jesus told them, don't go to Bithynia. And they kept traveling, but they weren't preaching as they went. They kept traveling. And they went through verse 8. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And you can see that Troas here is on this, near this narrow place where you can cross the Aegean Sea. By land, you would be able to go right across to here and around to these other places. So that's where they are now. And at this point, the Holy Spirit gave direction in a different way. A vision appeared to Paul, this is verse 9, in the night, a man of Macedonia. So Macedonia is over here. A man of Macedonia, this whole area is Macedonia, was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is pretty earth-shaking. So this, if you go to the east of this line that I'm drawing between the Aegean and the Black Sea, this is Asia, the continent, and this is Europe. How many of you are European descendants? I want to see every little white hand up, because that's what we all are. Okay? If they hadn't have done this, if he hadn't have listened to this message, we wouldn't be here as believers in Christ right now. Our forefathers would not have been reached. I mean, God could use another miracle, but this is how our forefathers were reached with the gospel. So, he's got a vision from this man in Macedonia, a part of Europe, that is saying, come on over here and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Another thing I want to point out, not only that Paul is very receptive and responsive to what the Holy Spirit is telling him to do, Paul is wanting to preach in all of these places. He wanted to go up here. He wanted to go up there. He's eager to preach the gospel, right? And the Holy Spirit said, no, that's not what I have for you right now. And there have been people that theorize about that and say, no, that was something that God had in store for Peter at another time, maybe. But at any rate, the Holy Spirit was clearly telling Paul, this isn't where I want you to go right now. It wasn't that Paul wanted to do a bad thing. It's just, that's not what I have planned for you right now. And then he said, this is what I have for you to do. And Paul is very responsive to that and obedient to what God is telling him to do. And so he does go over there. Note also in verse 10, the pronoun changes. Verses 6 and 8, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. They came to Mysia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And verse 8, they passed by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. The pronoun changes from they to we. And this indicates, who's the writer of this book? Luke. This is where Luke joins the group. He's been writing about them in the third person, and now he's writing in the first person because he's now part of the group. So who's in the group that we know about? Paul, Silas, they picked up Timothy, and now Luke. So these we's that we see now and continuing, that's who's being talked about. So then we move on to the next paragraph, the first European evangelism and convert in 11 through 15. It says they do some more traveling. They put out to sea from Troas, so they didn't go across this little strait here and walk around by land. They got on a boat and went across to Samothrace, this little island right there, I believe, yeah? And on the day following to Neapolis, onto the mainland over here. And from there to Philippi, just a little ways away, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So finally, they've gotten to a stopping point. They haven't been ministering and preaching up to this point that we're aware of. But now they are. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. What usually happens on the Sabbath day? They go to the synagogue, and that's where they find believers and God seekers, and that's where they preach the gospel. Here, they're looking for a place where people would meet. Riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. One of those women, named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So this group of evangelists is now staying at Lydia's house while they're ministering in the city of Philippi. So that's pretty exciting stuff. They've gotten there, and already they have a convert, a believer. This person had been a God seeker, and they present the gospel to her, and she says, "Yes, this is who I've been looking for, this Jesus," and she gives her life to him. The next thing, they're still in Philippi, and we see two different kinds of persecution. First of all, in verses 16 through 18, happened as we're going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So she's a little fortune teller, and her masters really liked her because she was getting a lot of money, and she being their slave, they get the money. So, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming you to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. I see some of the less desirable characteristics of Peter and Paul in my own life. Impatience, jumping to conclusions, sometimes like that. I want to have their better traits, but I see some of their less desirable traits. And, so maybe some of you can relate to that as well. But here, Paul has had enough and turned to her and said to the Spirit, because the Spirit that was enabling her to tell fortunes was a demonic spirit, you know. So he turns and says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out at that very moment. Now, we would think that the response to that would be, "Wow, this is great," because people had seen Jesus casting out, and Jesus' disciples casting out demons, and it almost always made the lives of those people much better, and the people around them sometimes much better, because some of these were really fierce people. They were demon-possessed and just, you know, tearing up the countryside, some of them. Well, that wasn't the response that was had here. Her masters, this is the second type of persecution, so the first type of persecution, annoyance. She is just being a nuisance, and Paul has had enough, and he gets rid of that nuisance. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here we have something that's quite a bit more severe than annoyance. These people they basically stirred up a riot against Paul and Silas and had them thrown in jail, and not just in the jail, into the maximum security portion of the jail, at least two layers in, and that wasn't enough. They had their feet fastened in the stocks. So now they're shackled as well as being in the inner part of the jail. Sounds pretty harsh for what they were doing. They're preaching. Okay, so that's what had happened to them, and that's how they found themselves in jail. We've all heard the story of the Philippian jailer. Well, this is how Paul and Silas got there, after they cast out this demon that was making money for the owners of the fortune teller. They were thrown into prison. Now, I titled the next section Prison Ministry with a question mark, because when we think of prison ministry, we usually think of somebody from the outside going into a prison and ministering in some way, sharing the gospel, doing some other good deeds or whatever for the prisoners that are in jail. Here, prison ministry is being done by the two people that were thrown into prison. So I'm hoping that that's not how I get to do prison ministry, but that's how Paul and Silas found themselves doing prison ministry. Now, verse 25 is one of my favorites. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Okay. This is not only is it one of the very few mentions of music in the New Testament, until we get to the book of Revelation and it talks about future music in heaven. Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn before they went to the Mount of Olives. That's mentioned in Matthew and Mark, not in the other two Gospels. There's very little music compared to the Old Testament, where there's a whole lot of mention of various kinds of music. Whole book of Psalms and many other songs of Moses, songs of David, songs of Deborah and Barak. Lots of singing happening in the Old Testament. Not a whole lot of singing going on that we know about in the New Testament. But here, this is the only... I say that really carefully, but I have looked a whole bunch of times for this because I've taught classes on music in the Bible. I believe this is the only mention of music used in association with evangelism in the whole Bible. Okay? The Psalms were for the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, to sing praise to God. They're already children of God. They didn't use the Psalms to proselytize, as far as we know. So this, as far as I know, is the only place where music is used in association with evangelism. So I kind of wonder, what were they singing? You know, there was no written musical language back in the time of the Bible. That didn't happen until many hundreds of years later, where people could actually write down what it sounded like. But I'm wondering if they were singing something like, praise the name of Jesus, praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, in him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Those words are from where it talks about God being the rock and fortress and deliverer, that's from Psalm 18. They would have known that. They could have been singing something like that. I think I would have been singing something like this. If we ever needed the Lord before, we sure do need Him now. That's kind of where I would have been. But we don't know what they were singing, but they were singing hymns and they were praising God and they were praying. And so that's a different kind of prison ministry. And the result of what they were doing, and remember, they're doing this at midnight. It's been dark since probably 7 o'clock. The prisoners would have been, the prisoners that were already there would have more than likely been asleep or trying to sleep. And these guys come in and they're singing. But what happened? It says the prisoners listened to them. You've probably heard me talk when I've spoken about music in the Old Testament, that music was often used as a memory tool. When we hear something that's set to music, it makes it easier for us to remember. Here, I'm saying music is used as a means of getting a message across without antagonizing somebody. Prisoners as a category of people are not, they're not in the nicer 10%, right? These are probably rough guys that are in there. But they're singing praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake. And this is a very strange kind of an earthquake. Usually if an earthquake comes and it's bad enough to make a building shake, what happens, TJ? Yeah, building falls down. The building shook. It says that. The foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. Now, in a prison, probably the most secure thing there would be the doors. I mean, they make a prison so that the doors don't easily open. You know, they're intentionally made secure, more secure than on a house or something like that. The doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. This is a strange earthquake, okay? Very strange earthquake. Building shook, but still standing. All doors are open. Shackles are unfastened. Well, the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open. The only conclusion he could come to is, I got to end it all. Suicide is my only option here. Because if my bosses find out that all the prisoners have escaped, I'm done. So he's getting ready to commit suicide. Paul bursts out in 28 and says, all present and accounted for. Nobody's left. That's another kind of miraculous thing. And verse 29, another miraculous thing. The jailer is afraid of Paul and Silas. Now, you know, people that are responsible for being, you know, he's the one that has the weapons, and he has the authority, and he's now afraid of Paul and Silas. I think he's afraid, really, of what he has seen God do. He has seen a supernatural event just transpire, and that is causing fear, and he knows that Paul and Silas are somehow involved in that, and that's, I think, where his fear is coming from. And his fear causes a good response. In verse 30, famous passage, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Yeah. So he's afraid. It says that in 29. And it says he fell down. That's also like a position of, he's putting himself in a position of submission to them. And in 30, he addresses them as sirs. He is saying, he is humbling himself in the presence of Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? And they tell him in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, if I look at the Pentateuch and find out what the Jews had to do, it's about this thick, okay? And here, what do I have to do to be saved? It's two lines. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So evidently the jailer has taken them away to his house, and they're evidently in some kind of outer part of his house, because later it says that he brought them inside and fed them. So they're at his house, and Paul and Silas are speaking to him and to the people that were there, his household. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He brought them into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So we had seen when they first got to Philippi, they met Lydia, and they gave the word to her, and she received it. And then they had some negative evangelistic experiences where they're preaching the same gospel, but they're being rejected, first by the annoying fortune teller, and then by the overt hostility shown by the her owners, and they rejected the gospel, and now the jailer has received it. So it's not like, even though they were being obedient, it's not like everything they do, God says, go into Macedonia and everyone you talk to is gonna turn to me and be saved. That's not happening. But they're still being obedient, even though they're going through some tough situations. Jailer and his household put their trust in Christ, were saved and baptized. He washed their wounds, fed them, and rejoiced greatly. And the final paragraph, I have said, an unusual emancipation. The judges, the magistrates, the people that are making the decisions, the judicial decisions, as this is in verses 35 through 40, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. They hadn't even heard about the jailhouse earthquake and all that had transpired overnight. The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come now and go in peace. The jailer tells Paul, you're a free man. You can go. Paul says, we won't just go away quietly. The judge needs to bring us out personally and publicly. He said he humiliated us publicly, even though we're Roman citizens. And, he treated us in a way that we shouldn't have been treated. And now he just wants us to kind of disappear, pull the rug over, cover it up. No, we're not going to go away that way. Verse 38, somebody else is now afraid of Paul. We saw that the jailer was fearful of Paul and Silas. And now we see that the judges are fearful because he abused the rights of Roman citizens. Verse 39, the judges beg them to leave. And verse 40, they went out of the prison. Now, it doesn't say earlier, but we know if they're being brought out of the prison, they had been at the jailer's house. So that means that Paul and Silas had voluntarily gone back into the prison, right? Paul and Silas leave the prison, and they went to Lydia's house and encouraged the brethren. And that word encouraged there in verse 40 in other places is translated exhorted. So yes, they're encouraging them, but they're also giving them, this is what you need to be doing for Christ. They're probably telling them, yes, we were able to preach the gospel, and God has led us along the way and told us where not to go and where to go, and we're following him, and we've had some good results. We've preached in these places, and some people have come to Christ, and we've also had some bad results. When you follow Christ, you're going to have some good experiences and you're going to have some bad experiences, but you need, so I think it would have been that type of encouragement / exhortation. So it's not all wonderful stuff that Paul and Silas have to tell them, but it is encouraging things to see how the Lord is working and using. So what? 2,000 years later, what can we get out of this? Number one, I put down that sincere, if we think back to the very first part of it where Paul and Barnabas had a headbutting, they were in sincere disagreement about something, about whether to include John Mark in the ministry or not. Sincere disagreement is possible between two godly believers. It's not like the text doesn't tell us, and we have no justification from Scripture that one was in the right and one was in the wrong. These were two godly men, sincere, trying to follow God and do what was right with their consciences, but they disagreed. But it shouldn't divide the body of Christ. It didn't in this situation. And if we find ourselves in that type of a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, we shouldn't allow it to divide the body of Christ. Well, who's on my side? Who's on your side? It shouldn't be that type of a thing. and I put a note here. Paul and Mark reconciled their differences. It talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And that letter to Timothy was written in approximately 64 or 65 AD. The Jerusalem Council was about 50 AD. This is probably the next year, so maybe 51 or so. So within 13 or 14 years later, we know that Paul and Mark, we don't know exactly when that reconciliation happened, but we know that Paul is including Mark in his list of people as he's closing off this letter in 2 Timothy. He mentions Mark as one of the people who's very useful to him. Okay? So they have, any differences that they had have been put aside. Okay? So that's good. Sincere disagreement is possible between two godly believers, but it shouldn't divide the body of Christ. Or deter us from following Christ. Secondly, ministry shouldn't stop when someone comes to Christ. Follow-up and discipleship is important and necessary. The whole purpose of this second missionary journey, at least the beginning of the second missionary journey, was to go and disciple, to encourage, to share the doctrinal information that the Jerusalem church leaders had presented to these young believers in Galatia. And so if we're considering ourselves evangelists and we lead somebody to Christ, we need to continue ministering, discipling that person so that they will grow in their walk with Christ. That is important and necessary. Thirdly, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit when making ministry decisions. Lord, what do you want me to do? I have this opportunity. I have this opportunity. What should I do? We need to read and study the Word. That's the main way that we can find out what God has for us. We can read and study the Word, and we should bathe ministry opportunities with prayer. should really pray about what we're doing for God and what he would have us to do. And fourthly, we should trust God whether hearts are open to the gospel or not. Paul and Silas had examples of each. They had people that were open to the gospel, like Lydia and her household, and like the jailer and his household. They received the gospel. They came to Christ. They were baptized. They followed Christ. That's great. Or not. There were some that heard the same message and rejected it, like the fortune teller and her owners, and like the magistrates. They were aware of the same gospel message that Paul and Silas were preaching, and they rejected it. But Paul and Silas continued to trust God, and we should too. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you would strengthen and encourage our hearts as we follow you. Help us to be bold in our outreach with the gospel, to share the good news with the people that we come in contact with. And we pray that you would give us some encouragement, give us some encouragement in the sense that some people will put their trust in Christ, and that in itself will encourage us. But help us not to be discouraged if the message is rejected, because we're not responsible for the outcome. We need to trust you for that. And we ask that you'd be with us through this week and in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.